chapter 1, turning your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. We're going to continue our journey through the issue of what is the new birth and what does it mean to be born again. So we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, as Brother Byrne gives us this word today.
Amen. And this is the word of God for the people of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls.
We don't really discuss what we've been saved for or unto. And I'm not talking about heaven right now. The Bible teaches repeatedly that we have been reconciled to God himself. Now, I certainly believe in heaven, and I plan to spend all of eternity there, but what about being reconciled or saved to God himself, to just God? And that concept gives us a different perspective of why God saved us. And it is to glorify God, to bring honor to him in all that we think and say and do. And that means that right now on this earth, that before we go to heaven. So I would suggest that we really need to think more about what God has saved us for, because unless we're saved on our deathbed, we will spend the overwhelming majority of our lives after we have experienced the miracle of the new birth. And if all God was interested in doing was to rescue us from his wrath and take us to heaven, then why doesn't God do that immediately after we're born again, justified, and adopted into his family? But manifestly, he doesn't do that to the majority of us. He leaves most of us here to battle our flesh and to make war against the world and the devil. So why do we spend years, even decades of our lives, in the part of salvation called sanctification, if it is true that all God was interested in doing was to deliver us from hell and bring us into heaven? For example, when Jesus taught us how to pray over in Matthew 6 and Luke 11, he began by telling us that it was important for us to pray like this: "Hallowed be your name." Now keep in mind that the reason Jesus is teaching them how to pray was because the apostles watched Jesus as he talked with his Father. He got up early, he stayed up late, sometimes he prayed all night long. And these guys had never seen anybody talk to God like Jesus talked to God. I've said this many times. What would you do if Jesus was on earth right now, the incarnate God, and he called you to be a part of his group? What would you do? Would you go to sleep at night? Now, sooner or later, you're going to pass out. I understand that. But really and truly, that's the incarnate God right over there. I'm going to watch everything he does. I'm going to watch him eat. I'm going to watch him sleep. I'm not going to leave him alone. I've never known the incarnate God. That's him right there. It was an amazement with these guys. Now, their own fathers didn't pray this way. The Pharisees didn't pray this way. They didn't pray this way. Jesus prayed like that. He talked like God was his Father. Do you know nobody in the Old Testament talked to God like that? Not Moses, not Abraham, not Isaiah, not David. Nobody called God Father. And Jesus walked all around Israel, Father, 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 Father. And they were ripping their blasphemy. The Jews were beside themselves. They were apoplectic at this itinerant preacher calling God Father. We don't think anything about that right now in the Christian church because that's all we've ever known. This is radical theology that God Almighty would be our Father. Huh? They watched how Jesus interacted with the sinners he intended to save and with the sinners he didn't intend to save. And they wanted what he had. And so they asked him in Luke 11, verse 1, "Lord, teach us to pray." They've been praying their whole life. John the Baptist, which John and James, I don't know if Peter and Andrew were part of that, but John and James were part of John the Baptist group. John had already taught them how to pray. They're asking Jesus, "Teach us how to pray." Now, I've mentioned this many times during my ministry, and I'm really not trying to split hairs with you, but what Jesus taught in Matthew 6 and Luke 11 is not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17. The Lord's Prayer is the prayer Jesus prayed. This is what he told you and me to pray. This is our prayer. Huh? But even at that, what we call the Lord's Prayer is not merely a collection of words that we're supposed to memorize and then repeat in church or repeat when we're trying to be religious. And that the more we repeat them, something magical is going to happen to us if we repeat it enough times. In Matthew 6, 7 and 8, this is what Jesus said. "When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words." How many of y'all know that when you pray, you're not informing God of any information that he does not already have? Yeah. Yeah. So why do you need to talk to a God that already knows everything about everything? See, I think about things like this. I ask myself questions like this because the last thing I want to do is be a parrot and go to church and just do church stuff because that's what we do when nobody in the church knows why we believe it or why we're doing it. I think that's insanity. And so I examine everything I'm doing, every prayer I'm praying, everything I'm supposed to believe. Why do I need to believe that? And what is it that I need to get out of it? Huh? And Jesus says in verse 8, so do not be like them. For your Father knows what you have need before you ask Him. When Jesus gave us the instruction on how to pray in Matthew 6, He began that instruction by saying in Matthew 6, verse 9a, pray then in this way. Which in the original Greek is, after this manner, pray. In other words, we are to pray after this manner, not merely repeat these words. Another way of understanding this is to say that the subjects or the issues that Jesus deals with in that teaching are the subjects and the issues that matter the most to God. And therefore, Jesus wants these things to matter the most to us. So rather than merely repeat these words, we are to use our own language, our own terminology, our own logic, our own earnestness, our own passion, and our own desperation, and we are to ask God about the 9 or so separate issues or subjects that Jesus covered in that instruction on prayer. Now, this is not, I'm not simply trying to split hairs here. I honestly believe that most people miss the entire point of what Jesus was teaching here by thinking we are supposed to memorize these words and then repeat them rather than actually cry out to God about the various issues that matter the most to God. And the proof that I'm speaking truth here is in how little the average prayers of the average believer resemble anything remotely close to the issues that Jesus told us to talk to God about here. Look at the prayer requests that we give. Hardly any of them are found in Matthew 6. We pray about all kinds of stuff because we think those are the important things. When Jesus said He already knows what you have need of, we're supposed to pray about what matters to God and trust that God already knows that we got a flat tire or the air conditioner's out or Aunt Susie's got lumbago or whatever. Right? But after Jesus taught us to talk to God about Him being our Father and that the Father was in heaven, Jesus told us to ask God a very strange thing. He told us to ask God, hallowed be Your name. So Jesus tells us here that we are to ask God to hallow or to sanctify or to make holy or to reverence or to venerate or to make sacred His own name or His own reputation or His own integrity. And my question is why? Why does God need us to ask Him to do what He has repeatedly said in Scripture He wants to do anyway? You see, the Bible teaches from cover to cover that God is white hot in His desire that everything He does and everything He speaks is carried out for one overarching reason, so that God will be glorified. Everything God does is done to His own glory. And God doesn't do anything that is contrary to His glory. So the glory of God is the primary issue with God. And when I ask people, I go to Mandeville, I go to Poplarville, I go to Hattiesburg, I go all over the place, I talk to pastors, I talk to people that tell me they're saved, and I ask them a very simple question. Since the Bible is filled with this term, what is the glory of God? And I get one or two word answers, like, oh, it's great. Well, what is it? Since God only does everything He does to that end, what is it? Define it. And they really have a problem defining the most central issue in the Bible. And I think that's horrific that God's people don't know the thing that matters the most to God. What in the world are we learning in church if we're not learning what matters the most to God? Huh? Y'all might be sorry y'all came today. I don't know. I hope not. So why does Jesus want us to ask God to hallow His name when everything God already does is to that one single end? Are we to assume that God might not hallow His name unless we ask Him to do so? Is that why we're told to ask him to do that? And why is this the very first request we're supposed to ask God to do? Because according to Jesus, asking God to hallow his own name comes before asking God to forgive us or to provide for us or to heal us or to help us. So us praying to God in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit for God to hallow his own name is the most important and most primary prayer that all believers should ask, even though it probably isn't looked at like that by very many. And so my question is why? Why is us asking God to hallow his own name so important to God? Now, in my own journey into believing what the Bible teaches about the sovereignty of God, this represented the first area that presented a problem to me. If God is absolutely sovereign over everything all the time, why does God need me to ask him to do what he has already said in his word he's going to do anyway? In other words, why does God need my 2 cents? And the answer is this. God has determined that he will do all that he does in the earth by answering the prayers of his people. Now, most of us already know that the only prayers that God answers are the prayers that are in accord with his will. So God never answers prayers that are in opposition to or in rebellion to his will. So part of the reason God gave us the means of grace called prayer is to teach us how to submit ourselves gladly to the will of God and to be so transformed that the only thing we want and the only thing we ask God for is the will of God. And I suggest to you that this is what the new birth is all about. The new birth gives you both the desire and the power to be happy as you submit to God's will. See, I believe you can submit to God's will and be miserable about it. That's called forced obedience. Every child in this church knows what I'm talking about. Yeah, your home's not a democracy, right? It's a dictatorship. Now, hopefully it's a benevolent dictatorship. But you don't ask your children, would you like to go to church today? Because they probably say, no, I really wouldn't. So you say, as for me and my house, huh? We're going to serve the Lord, right? That's not a question. Okay, all right. So there's forced obedience. And then there's fearful obedience. People obey because they're scared to death they're going to go to hell. Neither one of those honors God. It's obedience. And to that extent, obedience is that kind of obedience is better than not obedience, disobedience, no obedience at all, right? But there's another obedience. It's called joyful obedience, that you delight to do his will. And you don't have the ability in yourself to psych yourself up enough to want to do God's will gladly, because sooner or later it's going to rub you raw. And you're going to say, I just don't want to do that. I don't care what the Bible says. Am I the only one that knows about this? Okay, I didn't think so. See, I want to be honest in church. I don't believe in putting on a politician's face. Oh, I'm glad to see you. Pray, oh, just happy, happy, happy. Everything's great. I think that's a lie. Some of us are struggling real hard right now. Some of us are in a trial of our lives right now. And we need to talk about it. We need to pray about it. Amen? Amen. That's being real. So I want to get to a place where I delight to do his will. And that's the power that the new birth gives to us. I'm going to get into that. So part of the reason God gave us the means of grace called prayer is to teach us how to submit ourselves gladly to the will of God. And so to be so transformed that the only thing we want and the only thing we ask God for is the will of God. And that's what the new birth is all about. Now, the only way we know what God's will is by reading and studying God's word. So we must pray in accord with God's written word, which is the revealed will of God. And this is what the Apostle Paul meant when he wrote this in Ephesians 6, verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So praying in the Spirit is not about speaking or praying in tongues as those in the Pentecostal movement are taught. Praying in the Spirit is about us praying or asking God in accord with the product of God, the Holy Spirit, which is the written word of God, the Scriptures. Now, even though that's true, it still seems strange. Why does God want me to pray and ask him to do something that his word has already told me he wants to do? Because God has established the way or the manner in which he will move in the earth. And it is in answering the prayers of his people. Now, he didn't have to set it up that way, but manifestly the Bible teaches clearly and repeatedly that he did set up prayer. He did set up the way he will move in the earth that way. And according to his word, God desires to do a lot in the earth, and that means I have a lot to pray about, doesn't it? And that is part of why God saved us. So God will move in the earth in the way he has already told us he desires to move, by answering our prayers. So one of the reasons God leaves us on earth and doesn't take us into heaven immediately after we have experienced the miracle of the new birth is so we would pray in accord with God's will. Therefore, God will move in the earth. So we need to read and study God's written word so that we will know what the will of God is. And then we are to joyfully submit ourselves to the will of God, and we are to genuinely want that will, and we are then to ask him to do what he says in his word he already desires to do. And then we may be assured that God will move, all in his timing, of course. Okay, but what about the subjects and the issues that are not specifically laid out for us in the Bible? Well, we must pray and be humble enough to say something to the effect, if it be your will, please do this or that. Why? Because we don't know what God's will is concerning that particular issue. For example, we see our nation becoming more ungodly and more pagan every hour, and we don't want that to happen. So we ask God to rescue us from this terrible collapse. You and I are living in a day when we are watching the systematic destruction of Western civilization right before our eyes. It's on purpose, it's planned, and it's working. And we get mad about it. We join groups, we join political organizations, we vote different ways, we write nasty letters, we do all kinds of things. We get scared, huh? Right? Then for a while we say, I can't listen to all this because it just makes me mad. And then we go back to it because we care. Right? But we really don't know what God's will is concerning the United States. Is it God's will to restore our nation? Well, I sure hope so because I live here. But I don't know that. It may be God's will to use the collapse of the United States as a warning to other nations to repent so the very same moral collapse won't happen to them. But I hope it may be God's will to use the threat of collapse as the catalyst to bring about another great awakening that will bring about a wholesale repentance, that God will be merciful and reverse our slide into the abyss. But we don't know. So we pray, we beg God, and then we live our own lives as though God will use us to bring about that great awakening. But we must understand that simply because something looks or sounds good to us does not mean it is God's will. Okay, but what happens if we don't pray in accord with to what God has revealed in his word that is his will? Well, the Bible teaches that God has purposely limited himself to move in the earth only by answering the prayers of his people. So if we don't pray, God will not move, even though his word says he desires to do certain things. But because it is God's will to do certain things, God will see to it that his people pray in accord with his will. So God will sovereignly lay a heavy burden on the minds and the hearts of his people to compel them to pray in accord with his will, so he may graciously move in the earth by answering the prayers of his people. For example, in the book of the Revelation, you know, the last book, last chapter, 22, and it's verse 20b. Jesus said, yes, I am coming quickly. There it is. The revealed will of God, right? So at this point, everybody and his brother, John, everybody knows that it is the will of God for Jesus to come quickly. That was written 2,000 years ago. So we need to define the word quickly in context with the guy who said it, which is called, who is called the Ancient of Days. So it may not, quickly may not mean what I think it means. Because I'm of the disposition. You meet people like me every once in a while. I'm of the disposition, ready, fire, aim. I'm the guy that jumps off the end of the cliff into the water and hopes it's deep enough to sustain my dive. I mean, why bother to go down there and test the water first when you can just dive head first into a lake and just pray that it's deep enough? And it's gotten me in a lot of trouble over the years, too, as you might imagine. So now we all know what the will of God is concerning the second coming of Jesus. He's going to come quickly. But what did the Apostle John do in response to learning what the will of God was concerning the second coming of Jesus to the earth? Did he say, well, that's a done deal, and I'm just going to sit back and wait for it to happen? No. John prayed this at the end of the Revelation 22 and 20. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Now, why did John pray that way? Isn't that a crazy way to pray? He just got through telling you, behold, I come quickly. Why didn't he say, praise God, come on? He said, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Jesus just told John that it was his will concerning his return to the earth. So doesn't that mean it's guaranteed? I mean, if God is sovereign and it's God's will for Jesus to come back quickly, so that is that, right? That's a done deal. Jesus will come back quickly precisely because it is God's will and God is sovereign. So we don't have to worry about it, right? But John understood that God will only move in the earth by answering the prayers of his people. So after John heard Jesus tell him that it was his will to come back to this earth, quickly John prayed, amen, come Lord Jesus. And we should mirror that prayer as well. By the way, when you fast, one of the reasons you're supposed to fast is for the second coming. That's in the Bible. Did you know that? I've never heard anybody talk about it in 51 years of being in church. It's right there in the Bible. So rather than take this statement by Jesus as cause to relax and just wait on it, John took it up as a matter of prayer. And that means that we should continually ask God to send Jesus back quickly. Why? Because that is God's will. So instead of trying to figure out all of the issues that are going on today that people tell us are signs of the second coming, we should simply ask God to send Jesus back quickly. I am bombarded every day. Did you know what they're doing down in Guadalajara, Mexico? No, because I'm trying to worry about Socher. I can't keep up with what's going on in the Hague, or whatever you call it, in the Netherlands and in London, and I don't live there. I'm trying to worry about 1,500 people in Socher. I want them to go to heaven. Hang on, I got a lot of people in my house. I want 14 people to go to heaven. I think it's 14. Did you see they did this, and then this is over here, and the moon does this, and that's over there, and this is over there, and there it is. There it is. And I'm going, how did you get that out of that? Well, it's just as clear as the nose on your face. Do you understand us predicting the second coming is the worst thing we can do? Did you remember what Jesus told him on the mount right before he left? They said, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel now? And he said, none of your business. It ain't none of our business. You can't figure it. We have been more wrong. More people have been more wrong about the signs of the time than any other subject in the Bible. Jesus had been predicted to come back. I bought a book. I bought it for 25 cents because it was on sale. It was August the 9th, 1988. And the title of the book was Why Jesus is Coming Back on August the 8th of 88. I got the book for a quarter. It was on discount. Because evidently they were wrong. And it was well researched, footnoted, had all the verses in the Bible. I mean, you'd have thought the guy was a genius, right? Now, don't worry about it. It didn't discourage the author. He's written two more. And they both wrong. The Antichrist has been Gene Dixon, John Kennedy, the Pope, Anwar Sadat, just in my lifetime. Anybody that got shot in the head and they're waiting for him to rise back up, that's the Antichrist. It's ridiculous. It's making us look stupid to the world. Jesus already told you what his will is. Behold, I come quickly. That's enough. Live like today is your last day. Amen to that. So instead of trying to figure out all of the issues that are going on today that people tell us are signs of the second coming, we should simply ask God to send Jesus back quickly. Because while some or many of the interpretations of those signs may be way off base, and while some might not even be true, and while some might not even have anything to do with Jesus coming back, we already know for sure that it is God's will for Jesus to come back quickly because he said so right here. So as bond slaves of Jesus, we are to pray in accord with what we know to be God's will. Why? Because God will only move in the earth by answering the prayers of his people. So when Jesus told us to pray, hallowed be your name, he expects us to pray to that end because we now know that this is part of God's will. And since God will not move in the earth except by the answering the prayers of his people, God's name will not be hallowed except and unless and until God's people pray to that end. But because it is God's will to hallow his own name, God will see to it that his people pray this way. Well, how do I know that, Brother Blair? This is part of why I put it in my sermon this morning. God, the Holy Spirit, led me to put this in my sermon this morning so 50 of y'all would hear this today. You might not have ever heard this before. Now you've heard it. God will not move in the earth, even if he says he wants to, unless he answers God's people's prayer to do that. So that's what we're supposed to pray about. We already know everything we're supposed to pray about. Have you ever thought of that? There are no mysteries in prayer. There's only mysteries in the answering of prayer. That's the part we don't like, right? And we also know that we are guaranteed that God will move in accord with that prayer and God will hallow his own name because we know that it is God's will. Now remember that only saved people pray this way. So only those who have already experienced the miracle of the new birth and have become part of the Christian church pray this way. And that means that God hallowing his own name is a vital part of the mission of Christ's church in the earth until Jesus comes back. And that means that at least one reason why we are left on earth after we are born again is so that we would pray that God would hallow his name. In other words, us praying that God would hallow his name is one thing that we have been born again for. Now, what would that actually look like? Well, we are to ask God that in all that we believe, in all that we think, in all that we say, in all that we do in the earth, after we have been born again, that he would empower and enable us to do all things to God's glory or to the hallowing of God's name in the earth. So until all that we do and say and think is to hallow God's name, and until that one single goal permeates throughout the entire world, we need to pray this prayer. To what end? Until the mission of the church is complete, and the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Hallelujah. And this has to do with the parable of the mustard seed. In Matthew 13, 31 and 32, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants. It becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Now, this is a very important parable that helps us to understand the kingdom of heaven. And it is so important that pieces of this parable were first given to the prophets Daniel and Ezekiel about 600 years before Jesus was born. And then another piece was given to the psalmist in Psalm 104, verse 12. And the essence of this parable is that the kingdom of heaven begins on the earth as a very small and insignificant entity, barely recognizable. But unlike any other seed, this divine seed continues to grow and continues to expand, and over a long period of time It takes in more and more people and more areas of this life. And this seed never stops growing. It never ceases to expand, and it can never be defeated. It is relentless. It is undefeatable. And the end result is that before Jesus comes back, what started out as a small, insignificant seed will be a giant tree that is able for the birds of the sky to build a nest in it. Now today, especially here in the United States, we see great compromise, great apostasy, great sin in the American church. And we grieve over the wickedness that seems to gain ground every moment with little or no resistance. So it appears that Satan is winning. Sin is ascending, godliness is waning and disappearing. But we must take heart, dear friends, and remember that God is absolutely sovereign over everything all the time. And that tiny little mustard seed that began in a prayer meeting with 120 scared people in the upper room 2,000 years ago is relentlessly and irresistibly growing. It is relentlessly getting larger and larger, spreading its branches over more and more territory, overshadowing more and more people. So today, in spite of all the evil that is going on, the gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached more often to more people than at any time in the history of the church. Hallelujah! That should cause us to rejoice. More people today are hearing the sound of amazing grace and the message of salvation in Jesus than ever before. And it is also true that more people around the world today have access to a Bible than ever before. And the scripture says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ is still true. And that means that as more people hear the gospel, more people will believe, more people will experience the miracle of the new birth. Glory to God. Don't you want to be a part of that? Now, it is also true that Satan cannot stand to see God glorified. And so there is also more resistance, more opposition to the gospel than ever before. More people are fighting harder than ever to silence the church than at any time in history. There is more persecution, more laws being passed, more governments are rising up to wage war against this ever-growing mustard seed than at any time in human history. And more pressure is being put on God's people to still their voices and discourage their prayers than ever before. And that means that we must be crystal clear about who we have believed in. And we must herald this glorious gospel louder than ever, completely unashamed and unafraid, to as many people as we can every day using every means available. And instead of bemoaning the status of the American church, or crouching in fear, or giving up, we simply need to do what Daniel did after he learned that it was against the law to pray to God. In Daniel 6 and 10, God's word says, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. They say, you can't do that. And I said, well, you're not in charge. You didn't give me permission to do that to begin with. You're not my boss. So when we are confronted, I've been told so often, I can't tell you, I couldn't build this church. I couldn't have a church. Wasn't qualified to have a church. People wouldn't come. They're not going to sit still and listen to you preach for an hour. People are not going to come unless you have $250,000 worth of sound equipment and world-class musicians, because people don't, they're bored with the Bible today, and all they need is music to tickle their ears, and they don't really need the Word of God. They'll never come. You'll never succeed. And half of them sick today. So when you have a large family, you can say that in a small church. Half the church is out today because my family's sick. Amen. So when we are confronted or threatened, we need to trust God, roll up our sleeves, get busy, and cry out to him that his glorious name will be hallowed. Because the Bible is crystal clear that it is God's will to save all of his elect before Jesus comes back. And in that way, God's great and holy name will be hallowed. So we should see all of this as one of the reasons we have been born again for. Now, as you ponder this mystery, I want to try to present to you exactly what happens to us in the miracle of the new birth. It comes to us in 4 concise statements. Now, I'm not going to get through this today. I'm just going to start it. But these are the 4 statements. The new birth is us receiving new spiritual life not new religion. Number two, the new birth is us personally experiencing supernatural transformation, not merely believing in it. Number three, it is the new birth. It is in the new birth where God gives us the gifts of love and faith. Number four, the new birth does not make the old man better. It is the creation of a new man. And even though we won't finish this today, we're going to go a long ways. Now, over the last several weeks, I have tried to tell you that most of what you have been taught about the new birth is either completely wrong or woefully lacking. And one of the areas that I want you to really try hard to grasp in this series is why the new birth must be a miracle and why this miracle must be a sovereign act of God alone. And it has to do with the condition of your nature before you have been born again. So last week I went into great detail about why we need to be born again. And like I said before, everybody I have ever met says they believe that mankind is fallen. And that term fallen has to do with our condition since Adam fell or sinned in the garden. And the single word that theologians use to describe our fallen condition is depraved. And the Bible teaches clearly and repeatedly that our fallenness and our depravity is total. It is not partial. In other words, we are not just a little bit fallen. We are not partially depraved. We are not somewhat impaired. We are not merely hindered as it pertains to God. The Bible teaches that all of humanity is totally depraved. In other words, every area of human existence, including our will, our choices, our loves, our desires, our wants, as well as all of our acts and deeds, have been radically and negatively and completely ruined by the fall of Adam. In other words, there is no area of human existence that was left intact after Adam sinned. Everything died when Adam sinned. The ground died. Animals died. Stars died the minute Adam ate. Everything dies. Now, if you got a little gray matter up here, you can put two and two together and come up with this. That's why Darwinian evolution is a myth. Because it requires species to die and be born over and over as they evolve. Nothing died before Adam sinned. Amen. And when that death occurred, it was total. Not only natural, spiritual death. Huh? That's right. In other words, there is no area of human existence that was left intact after Adam sinned. And we need to remember that this is talking about who we are. And not merely what we do. So the insulting reality is that in our natural and normal state of being, since the fall of Adam in the garden, all of mankind is now all evil all the time. Genesis 6 and 5 sums it up better than almost any other verse. Now buckle your seatbelt, because I didn't write this in the Bible. Y'all believe that? Who wrote it in the Bible? God did? Really? God wrote it. He came down and wrote it. Who wrote Genesis 6:5? Paul didn't write it. Moses. Wait a minute. Moses wrote it? The Holy Spirit wrote it. Moses wrote it. God wrote it. Now, it's okay. Paul didn't know either. Paul said, it is I, but it is not I. It's Christ in me. So now, if you can explain that in English, let me know. I don't have a clue what that means. And I think about it all the time. Who wrote the book of Romans? Did Paul write the book of Romans? Did the Holy Spirit write the book of Romans? Did the Holy Spirit use Paul to write the... How'd this work? Who lives the Christian life? Do you live the Christian life? Does the Holy Spirit live the Christian life? And be careful, because you still sin. Now you're blaming your sin on the Holy Spirit. See? It's hard to tell, isn't it? It's hard to tell when we leave off and the Holy Spirit comes in. Now, I'm going to show you something. That's why it's hard to describe Jesus. He was fully God and fully man in the same body at the same time without conflict or contradiction. How's that work? Nobody knows. It's never happened before. It'll never happen to anybody else. It's some hypostatic union, which I think that's the only word they could think of. They don't have a clue how it works. We don't know. We don't understand the process of inspiration. Did God take his hand and do that? No. Did God dictate it to it? No. The Bible itself says that. The Holy Spirit moved upon 40 men like air moves in a sailboat across the water. You don't see the air, but without the air, the sailboat doesn't move. That's the process of inspiration. And it only happened to 40 people, and it only happened during a 1,500-year time. It's never happened since. It'll never happen again. 40 men, zero, nobody else. Perfect words. The perfect, inspired, inerrant, infallible word of the living God from the hand of a sinner. From the mind of a sinner. Using his own language, his own terminology, his own logic. And yet what he wrote was the inspired word of the living God. If you can figure that out, call me and let me know. It'll take you a book to figure it out. I'm just saying, these are the things that's all over the Bible. And these are part of what I preached on Christmas Day. God did this stuff so we would be amazed at him. Flabbergasted at God. Hallelujah. So when you say, what's the purpose of all this? That's the purpose. He's worthy. He's worthy, huh? Okay, here we go. Here's Genesis 6 and 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now the word great in this verse means all pervasive. So there is no area of human existence that is not wicked. But the worst part is at the end that says every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intent was only evil all the time. Huh? That's what it says? There is no room in the lost human being for any good in a godly sense. None. There is no love for God at all in lost people. There is absolutely nothing within the heart of mind of fallen humanity that could in any way cause us to even want God. We want God to leave us alone so we can do our own thing until we get in trouble, and then we're all about calling on God. That's how lost people act. Huh? And there is absolutely nothing within the heart or mind of fallen humanity that could in any way cause us to even want God. Our plight after the fall is that we are all evil all the time. And that's why in Romans 3, verse 10, 11, 12, and 18, the Holy Bible teaches there is none righteous. Not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. There is none who does good. There's not even one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Wow. That's insulting, isn't it? That's why the new birth has to be a miracle, and why that miracle has to be a sovereign act of God. We are so ruined, so depraved, so far away from God because of Adam's sin, we don't even have the desire to initiate the new birth, much less the power to do so. So that is the insulting and humiliating reality of all humanity born of woman after Adam sinned. And keep in mind, this is not talking about mass murderers and child molesters. This is talking about everybody. This is talking about sweet little old ladies and kindly neighbors and sweet children and thoughtful citizens who have not been born again. So not only is all of humanity lost, not only are we born lost, but the Bible teaches that we are so lost, so fallen, so depraved that we are all evil all the time. You say, well, golly, Brother Blair, I tried to do the right thing. Okay, so in your mind, you were good. Then the Bible's wrong and you're right. Right, and you're a liar because you tried to make God a liar. God said everybody's a sinner. So have you ever lusted in your heart one time? Yeah, what does that make you? An adulterer. Have you ever told a lie one time? What does that make you? How many times do you have to lie to be a liar? Once. Have you ever stolen anything? Gum from your mama's purse? Time from your boss? Have you ever stolen anything? What are you? A thief. So by your own confession, you're a lying, thieving adulterer. Did you ever blaspheme God? It's getting worse. That's 4 out of 10, and you're already doomed. You're not good. You're lost. Right? Amen. That's what the law is for, by the way. It's to bring conviction to the mind and the heart. That's right. Because you're not good. Everybody thinks they're good. I'll give to the Red Cross every hurricane. This is why we cannot choose to be born again. This is why it is so wrong, so misleading, so confusing to tell lost people to accept Jesus into their hearts. People cannot believe in order to be born again. There is no desire and no ability to believe in our fallen state. We lost all of that in the fall. We must be powerfully, supernaturally, and miraculously born again so we will have both the ability and the desire to believe. So this is where our great need to be born again comes from. But before we get into just what happens to us in the new birth, I beg you to hear my heart this morning. I am very aware of the fact that this series of messages is going to be very disturbing to some of you. Not only because of the reality that some of you have been taught very poorly or not at all about this issue, but I am also aware that this is one of those subjects in the Bible that seems to disturb people a lot. When Jesus talked to a supposed expert of the Old Testament law over in John chapter 3, Nicodemus was not a happy camper. Now, this guy studied the Old Testament 12 hours a day for his entire life. He wasn't just a Pharisee. He was a leader, a ruler of the Pharisees. Huh? And he had no idea about the new birth. You know what that says? He didn't understand the Old Testament because the Old Testament is filled with it. That's right. Anybody today, Jew, Muslim, Baptist, who reads the Old Testament, and you don't come to Jesus because of what you read in the Old Testament, you're not reading the Old Testament correctly. You're confused about what it's saying. If you understood it, you would come to Jesus. You're blind to what the Old Testament says, or you would love Jesus like Abraham did. You want me to call you a son of Abraham? I will, as long as you rejoice in Jesus, because that's what Abraham did. That's right. Now, and even though John 3 is universally used to teach people how to lead others to Christ in salvation, there is nothing in the verses of John 3 itself that tells us that Nicodemus was saved at this point. How many of y'all ever been to an evangelism class where they use John 3 as the primary passage? All right? Right? There's nothing in John 3 that says Nicodemus repented and trusted in Jesus. Not a word. Now, at the end of his life, at the end of Jesus' life, he was there at the crucifixion, which at the least means he was going to get beat up because he was saying he liked what Jesus did. At the most, it says he was saved and he loved Jesus. So I hope he was saved. Now, I believe at the end Nicodemus was saved, but not here in John 3. The words of Jesus about the new birth in John 3 didn't do anything but tear him apart. It did not comfort him. It did not encourage him. It did not make him warm and fuzzy. The words of Jesus about the new birth in John 3 shook Nicodemus down to his core. He was hearing the incarnate God tell him that everything he had ever done his entire life was a complete waste of time as far as gaining the favor of God. And I believe that these words, when properly and fully understood, have been designed by God on purpose to tear us apart too. All half-truths and all false teaching about how lost people are born again will be systematically destroyed by simply hearing and believing what Jesus spoke in John chapter 3. And there seems to be at least three reasons for that. One is our hopeless condition. Jesus' teaching about the new birth confronts us with our hopeless spiritual, moral, and legal condition apart from God's regenerating grace. Before the new birth happens to us, we are spiritually dead. We are morally selfish and rebellious. And no matter how hard we may have tried to be nice or good, the truth is that before we are born again, we are legally guilty before God's law and we are underneath His wrath. So when Jesus tells us that we must be born again, He is telling us that our present condition is hopelessly unresponsive, corrupt, and guilty. And so apart from the miracle of amazing grace in our lives, we are doomed. There is no hope, none, outside of Jesus. And teaching like that is very disturbing. But another part of being lost is we don't believe we are lost. The spiritual blindness, is it over every single lost person's eyes, a heart and mind, is so pervasive, so powerful, that absent a sovereign act of God, we not only don't believe we're lost, we think we're just fine. In many cases, people think they're God. That's right. So they say, I'm going to do what is right in my own eyes. I don't care what the Bible says. That's acting like God. Amen. And so without God's grace, Satan uses our lost condition to prevent us from ever seeing the need for the new birth. Second reason, we cannot cause the new birth. Teaching about the new birth is also disturbing because it refers to something that is done to us and for us and not something we do for ourselves. In fact, since the new birth is the first act of God that is specifically done to us, without this miracle, we can't even believe or love God. The first verse in the passage that we read to us, that was read to us, reinforces this. The Apostle Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has what? Caused us, forced it on us." Oh, God would never force anything on us. He's a gentleman. What do you call death? Did God ever come to anybody and say, "I'd like for you to come to heaven. Would you please give up your life now?" No. It's a boom, you're dead. Huh? Most people that die didn't think they're going to die today. Right? Is that not an interruption in your life? Is that not an imposition of God's will upon you? How about your color of your eyes? Anybody ask God for the color of your eyes before you were born? How about your parents? I kid my kids sometimes. I said, y'all should have picked better parents. How many people pick better parents? Nobody. What contribution did you make when you were born the first time? Zero. Right? That's the amount of contribution you make in the new birth. You don't ask him to give you the new birth. You don't want it. In fact, you don't want it. You're doing it. The night I was born again, I was trying my best to sin. I was working hard. I dressed up to the nines. You know, you had them platform shoes in 1971. You remember that? And them elephant bell bottoms. Huh? You remember all that? And my hair was so long I could pull it right here. I was hot and I knew it. And I was half looped and I went into that stadium on a Friday night because I was going to get me some girls. Yes, sir. And I was winking at them. I didn't know what was going on there on the platform. Something about just as I am. They didn't do that in the Episcopal Church, so I thought I was looking for the football team. I didn't know what in the world was going on. And this guy told me I was going to hell. And I said, he's right. And I looked down and my hands were so dirty. And I said, Rio, my hands are dirty. I can't get the dirt. Rio, I can't get the dirt off my hands. What's wrong? He said, I don't care whether you've been drinking before you came in here tonight. I said, how does he know me? He said, you might have thought you'd get some girls if you came in here tonight. He said, God brought you in here because you're lost and you're going to hell and you need a Savior. 52 years ago, this June the 25th. Amen. Something got a hold of me. Yes, it did. Much to the dismay of my parents. Yes, sir. When I came home that night, Mama, I just got saved. She said, oh my God, a religious fanatic. Amen. That was a shock. I thought everybody would be happy. So we do not cause the new birth because we can't. The Bible teaches that God sovereignly causes the new birth. Any good thing that we do as a result or a response of the new birth, not the cause of it. And this means that the new birth is taken completely out of our hands. It is not in our control. And so it confronts us with our helplessness and our absolute dependence on someone outside of ourselves. And that is disturbing. We are told that we won't see the kingdom of God if we're not born again, yet we're also told that we can't make ourselves to be born again. Third reason, God is the only one who is absolutely free. This is something you need to write on the wall at home. This seems strange to some people if they've never heard this, but why would the knowledge that God is the only being in the universe who is absolutely free disturb us? You don't want God to be free? You want to be in charge? You want to be able to make a choice that confounds God's will? Really? You got that kind of power? Satan can confound God's will? I'm going to serve the biggest guy in the room. I'm going to serve a God that makes me look small and that has earned my worship. And if I can defeat God by my choices, He's not worthy of my service or my worship. Amen. If I can defeat God, if Satan can defeat God, I'm going to serve Satan. I told a Baptist preacher that when I first got saved. You're telling me God's not sovereign, which I didn't say the word sovereign. I didn't know. I said, you're telling me God's not in charge. You're telling me Satan's in charge? Well, sometimes. And you're telling me I'm in charge? Sometimes. Why would I serve God? Really? Where do you find that in the Bible? It's not. But this third reason Jesus is teaching about the new birth is disturbing is because it confronts us with the absolute freedom of God. You see, apart from God, we are spiritually dead in our selfishness and rebellion. We are by nature children of God's wrath. Our rebellion is so deep-seated that we cannot detect or desire the glory of Christ in the gospel. Therefore, if we are going to be born again at all, it will rely decisively and ultimately on God. His decision to make us alive is not a response to something that we, as spiritual corpses, do or say or ask first. Everything we do afterwards is a response to Him making us alive. And for most people, at least at first, this is very disturbing. So as I go deeper into this series, I am aware of how disturbing this teaching on the new birth can be. And that is why I pray I am careful as I can be. I do not want to cause tender souls any unnecessary distress. And I do not want to give false hope to those who have confused humanly engineered morality or man-made religion for the miracle of new spiritual life. So please pray for me. I feel like I am taking eternal souls in my hands in these days. And yet I know that I have no power in myself to give them life. But God does. And I'm very hopeful that He will do what He says in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God delights to magnify the riches of His life-giving grace where Christ is lifted up in truth. And that is my hope, that this series will not just disturb, but also stabilize and save. Okay, here we go. This is the first of the four. I'm only going to get one today, and I'll get the other three next week, Lord willing. The number one, the new birth is us receiving new spiritual life, not new religion. What happens in the new birth is not us getting new religion, but receiving new spiritual life. Look at John 3, 1 through 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that You have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, this is in response to a wonderful compliment that this Jew just gave him. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Bam, right in his face. Right? That's why they hated Jesus. The Apostle John makes sure that we know that Nicodemus is a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. The Pharisees were the most rigorously religious of all the Jewish groups, and yet to this one, Jesus says in verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And even more in verse 7, you must be born again. So one of John's points is all of Nicodemus's religion, all of his amazing Pharisaic study and discipline and law keeping cannot fill the need that he has for new spiritual life. Flesh cannot produce spirit. So at this point in his long life, Nicodemus is still spiritually dead. And all that he has so faithfully carried out his entire life simply illustrates his great need to be born again. So what Nicodemus needs and what you and I need this morning, beloved, is not religion, but life. And the point of referring that this miracle as a birth is that it brings new life, new spiritual life into the world. Now, in one sense, Nicodemus is already very alive. He's breathing, thinking, feeling, and acting. He's every bit a human created in God's image, but Jesus says he's dead. There's no spiritual life in Nicodemus at all, none. So spiritually he is entirely unborn. And what he needs is life, not more religious activities or more religious zeal. He already has plenty of that. You recall what Jesus said in Luke 9:60 to the man who wanted to put off following Jesus so he could go and bury his father. Jesus said, allow the dead to bury their own dead. And that means there are physically dead people who need burying. And there are also spiritually dead people who can bury them. In other words, Jesus thought in terms of people who walk around with much apparent life and yet are spiritually dead. And in his parable about the prodigal son, the father says, this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. Nicodemus did not need religion. He needed life, new spiritual life. And what happens in the miracle of the new birth is that life comes into being that was not there before. Death is swallowed up in victory. You see, new life happens at the new birth. So this is not religious activity or discipline or decision. This is the coming into being of life. And like us, once that new spiritual life came into contact with his spiritually dead soul, Nicodemus's eyes and mind were opened, and he was able to behold the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And once that happened, this man began to love what he saw and to be changed into what he saw. And the Nicodemus, like all of those who experienced the miracle of the new birth, was able and willing to joyfully live his life to the glory of God so that God's great name would be hallowed. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, Lord, we want that new spiritual life. Some of us have been deceived by false teachers into thinking that we have to make a decision in order to receive the new birth. Lord, your book tells us that it is you that is free, and you grant to us, you cause us to be born again. Help us, God, to understand that and believe that and dwell inside this mystery in the hope of receiving this new life. In Jesus' name, amen.